Would you turn to Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of Romans? Romans chapter 2. We finished in our last message of looking at this long list of things that were pulling down the Roman Empire. And we start chapter 2 with him talking to us about judgment, of us being judged and us judging others when there's hypocrisy involved. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Who are you? For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and you're doing the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. He will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God or respect of persons. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearer of the law are just in the sight of God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed, even among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Lord, we thank you for this book, and we pray as a church that you'll navigate us through it. Not being Jewish, we don't always understand all those little innuendos there, but it's obvious you're saying just because somebody knows the law and they were born into a Jewish family does not mean they're going to heaven. And to those that live the law and have never heard it, that's a law to themselves. And we're grateful, Lord, that you bring out to us that it's not the letter of the law that's going to get us into eternity and into heaven. It's the Spirit. And we pray that that Spirit would move amongst us right now, and that the Spirit of grace would be overpowering. In fact, for many people that have never studied the law and grace, we pray that it'll be very, very simple, and they'll just see today that it's their heart that you're always working with, and it's not their self-righteousness nor their religious works. So, Father, I pray that your word would sink deeply into us, and as we mature, you would allow San Diego to mature as we interact with other people and give them more grace than we've ever given before. So bless our ears to hear and our hearts to receive and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, my prayer said the whole thing, so we can go home now. It sounds a little confusing. It's not. He's actually summing up some of his thoughts about all these horrible things that were taking place and talking to the Christians that were in Rome and to non-Christians, because the church was basically Jews at first, and Paul went to the Jews and they didn't receive, and then God sent him on to the Gentiles. And here you can see that they were self-righteous, that they circumcision was a sign that they believed in God's law, but he made a very great statement there that if people don't have the law, but you live it in your heart, I'm not talking about good works, but you have a good heart, and maybe you are, as we mentioned last message about the pygmies in Borneo, that you're concerned about them. Well, what he's saying is if there's somebody living in a jungle somewhere, they know if they've murdered somebody, that they've murdered somebody. There's no excuse for anyone, because he says your conscience is either accusing you or excusing you. Alcoholism, drug addiction, and a lot of the addictions are in pursuit of something, but many times covering up things. Bad past, bad marriage, bad whatever, memories. And they think that they can cover it up. And so God brings it out that it's your heart. So in the conscience of man, we know if we've done right or wrong. So that conscience that he gave to us, that little Jiminy Cricket, is either accusing us or excusing us for what we just did to somebody or said to somebody or even thought. We know when we're thinking things that aren't right. And God says there's something inside of us. In the previous message, he said, I have revealed myself inside of all mankind. So now we have the responsibility of a conscience, but alcohol, drugs, those types of things can cover the conscience up. And because people don't know how to free their conscience, they try to cover up their conscience and be a good person. So Jesus comes as the sacrifice, and we can lay all of our sin before him. And when your conscience is clean, you have nothing to hide. You're no longer trying to figure out, how will I ever be free from this? You accept by God's grace and his faith that he has forgiven you through Jesus. Your life just takes on a whole new dimension, a whole new meaning. So when he starts out in verse 1, you are an excusable old man. This is a picture of the human race as a whole. He's not just talking about the Romans living there at the time, because he is referring to generations of people that are committing wickedness and thinking that there is no judgment. But as Haley's Bible Handbook says concerning this chapter, every one of us is in one way or shape guilty of something in this list of sins that have been committed by mankind. But there is an interesting note here. He says that if you're judging another and you're a hypocrite, you are judging unto to condemn yourself. Because if you claim to be somebody that's right in standing with God, but yet you judge people that you're doing the same thing secretly, committing adultery, whatever it is, and yet you act like you are a Christian person and you're going to get to heaven because of Jesus, it's not going to work that way. You're condemning yourselves, he says. So hypocrisy is just not let loose here. He doesn't say that you can be a church person, quote unquote, and live a life that is separate from the scriptures of how God would have you live, and then have the audacity to judge other people. Back in the 60s, when we first went to the moon, I've never forgotten when our astronauts circled the Earth, the first human beings, well, let's say the first known human beings, to go around the moon. And when they came out, the backside, they read a Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And one of the astronauts made a statement that we come back to Earth, paraphrased, having seen God in his creation. Well, the Russians and the USSR at the time were in a quote-unquote space race with us. And, of course, the Soviet Union and Russia is atheistic, and they propagate all over the world evolution and atheism, and there is no God. And so they sent up their rocket as quickly as they could get astronauts up there. And as they circled the moon, they broadcast back to Earth, our cosmonauts, they have circled the moon, they've looked through space, and they do not see God. So they put down immediately that our race says we believe in God and he created all this. And the Soviets said, there's no God, we didn't see him. There's a very famous preacher, Dr. Criswell from First Baptist Church in Dallas. I believe he's with the Lord right now. He is a very close friend of Dr. Billy Graham's. And he got up the Sunday morning, a 10, 15,000 member church. And what he usually has to say is in the Dallas newspapers. And he said, I'd like to make one comment to the leaders of the Soviet Union and to their space program. You say you didn't see God, but I'd like to tell you how you can see God in your next space trip. I'd like you to send your cosmonauts up, and when you get orbiting, do not put on a helmet with oxygen. Just open your door to your little spacecraft and step outside, and you will see God. And that said it all. I thought that was pretty good. So Paul's dealing with hypocrisy. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth, he said in verse 2. When you judge another and you're committing these same things, you're actually condemning yourself. But he says that God's judgment is according to truth against the people who practice these things. So the people that are habitually practicing these things and living this lifestyle, even if it's a Christian person, claims to be a Christian, they will be judged for it, and we will answer for everything that we have done. God will judge the hypocrite. I think of all the years of traveling that you check into a hotel, and you always go to the elevator, passing a lounge, and all the lonely people that are on the road, men and women both, that pick one another up, or they're drinking with complete strangers. It's just a sad commentary. And there have been over the years several men and women that have confessed to me and asked for prayer that they slipped, they fell. And I always say, you put alcohol into the mix and you're not going to do very well no matter who you are. And I would just say, and men would not want this to be said to you, single women, or even married women, but if a man sits down with you and you're on a date and he's ordering alcohol for you, there's one reason. It's not because it tastes good. He's trying to break your will down. And you don't want to mix alcohol with something like being on the road especially, but the loneliness that comes with it. And then the guilt. The person comes back home, and then they're living with it. It's staring them in the face. They don't know how to get rid of this. They're a Christian. It just keeps building up on them. Hotel lounges are not a place to be hanging out if you're a road warrior. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would, because Peter, who walked very closely with Jesus here in this world, gives some insight to us about this concept of judgment, that we have to be realizing that we need to judge ourselves and not others, but we can discern others. That's the importance, that we have the right to discern, but never to condemn. Only God can bring that judgment. Now look at 2 Peter, the second chapter, and the fourth verse. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now notice the big if there. And he did not spare the ancient world. So there was a world here, and he calls it ancient, but he is very aware of it. But he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So stop and look at that. The word example is the key. These judgments in the past were always examples for the future that people would realize God will judge, but he gives a lot of time for people to get right with him. He's very, very patient, but he's using that word if. If he judged the angels, cast them down to hell. Hell was not made for man. It was made for the angels. But where would somebody that hates God want to be? Going to heaven for a person that despises God would be hell to them, and that wouldn't be fair. So hell is a place for the angels that fell and that God judged, and that humans will be because they enjoyed the interaction with those demons that led them into lustful pleasures, even though they didn't know they're being manipulated, that would be where they would want to be, but ultimately they don't want to be there. Noah was a sign of judgment and how we should then live in the future. Sodom and Gomorrah went into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example that everybody from the first chapter of Romans, as it was described, would say, hold it now, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there is an argument in the homosexual community. I was debating a homosexual man one night, a leader in the local movement, and we got talking, and he said, no, that the sin was not homosexuality. The sin was lack of hospitality. And I looked at this kid, 24 years old, and I just saw myself at 24 years old willing to tackle anybody about anything. And I said, you want to explain that? And he said, well, it's because the law said that you had to be hospitable. And so the angels came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because when they came, which he tripped himself up on that, because how did they know that they were going to be there? When they came walking initially with God himself, who said the stench of the sin of Sodom has come to his nostrils. And he told Abraham, I have come down to see for myself. So there is a Hebrew word that can be translated that's used that. King James tells us because of their carnality that they wanted to have sex with the new men, the new man, the angel that came to Lot's house. And that word is used in Hebrew literature in other places to talk about hospitality, but not with the root that's on the biblical word. So I let him say his spiel and listen to it. And I said, isn't that interesting? Because they didn't say please and thank you. An angel blinds them. They're groping at the door. It says the oldest to the youngest of all the men marched in the streets to come to Lot's house. And Lot, it wasn't about hospitality. He said, I'll give you my virgin daughters. Don't touch these men. And there's a real deception among people that want to claim to be a Christian and yet can't handle their lustful appetites. We will find the answer, and that'll be at our death when we'll all stand and be held accountable for our lives. And I would rather trust in the Lord that he's pure all the way through the Bible and doesn't just have a hiccup and look the other way for one sin and condemns every other sin. So that's how deceptive the devil is. He can twist a word, twist a thought, twist a mind, and all of a sudden a soul is twisted. So Sodom and Gomorrah, if it was for hospitality, I don't think he would have nuked it. So this example is here. Peter says, then the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the lack of hospitality. No, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, they tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So Peter gives us the definition of why the destruction of Gomorrah. Then, and this is a very important Bible verse for everyone to memorize, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, what does that mean? It's a great verse to show you that the great temptation or testing called the tribulation in the book of Revelation is a period, we're told in the Old Testament, that never has been seen in the book of Revelation. It says never has anything like this ever been seen or heard of on the earth, the judgments that come. But God knows how to deliver his righteous people from testing. So if you believe you're going to go through the tribulation, which is a judgment time for non-believers, you may want to look at this. God knows how to deliver us. And since the wrath of God came upon his only begotten Son, his judgment has already fallen for you. And your faith, by asking forgiveness and receiving it, erases your sin because Jesus took the judgment. And you're not going to be put in double jeopardy that you're going to have to prove your heart. Your heart is being proved every day. And so the lazier you are as a Christian, the less you grow spiritually. And so God would have you be strong that when the church is taken up, you are ready to go. And you're not half in the world living a hypocritical life. Nor are you in paranoia and fear that you are going to go through the tribulation, which is God's wrath. It's called that. It's his testing, and a testing like has never been seen on the earth. But Jesus was your ultimate test. If you could accept him as your Lord and Savior, he has provided the ransom for your sins by shedding his own blood. So I'd like you to read that out loud because that's one you want to get deep into your heart. Would you please with me at verse 9? Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, they despise authority, they are presumptuous people, they are self-willed people, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things that they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. So he is reinforcing that there are people that their minds are so strong, so self-willed, their hearts are so hardened, they have sold themselves out, as Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans. They have a reprobate, which means unable to be saved. Your heart has gotten so hard that you're unable to truly be saved. And I don't think I've ever seen anything more frustrating than a person who says they're a Christian and yet they get into drugs or something and they feel like the scripture of Esau is for them, that Jacob God loved but Esau he hated. That seems to be the verse. I was thinking of a professional athlete that was a friend for many years here in San Diego, and he overdosed, but he was a very strong Christian. And he went into a rehab, and he just could not shake it. And the last time I saw him, the night that he died, he came to church, and he was so frazzled, and there's not a word I could say to him. I believe he's in heaven, but he wasted some very, very good time. He was so frustrated with himself that he kept saying, "I'm reprobate." And I'd say, "Then why are you here?" "Because I want God to forgive me." But if you want God to forgive you, you are not reprobate. There's still hope for you. The moment you get to a place that you don't want God to forgive you and you don't want to exercise faith, pretty much your heart is hardened and you're beyond hope. And there is only one sin that Jesus said would not be forgiven. And it's not robbing a bank, and it's not winning the lotto and being a Christian and you got into the lotto. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and attribute the works of God to the devil, your heart's really hard. And if you reject the Holy Spirit from bringing to you the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the way to salvation, then you've blasphemed him. Your mind, your college education, your belief systems are much stronger than the Holy Spirit. So that is the reprobate mind. And God cannot forgive a person for rejecting Jesus. He can forgive you for everything, but you have the free choice and will to accept or to reject eternal life. It's your choice. He will never force you. He will definitely do a lot of things to help you and keep you aware that you're getting close to the fire break. But these natural brute beasts, that's what he counts them. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing, partying, in their own deceptions while they feast with you. God says it's our heart, and it excuses or accuses. So our heart is what he's looking at. And I think his grace is so rich that if a person doesn't understand, they have this law, like he says, inside. And a person can always cry out to God. And I believe God is very gracious even to the last second of somebody crying out for God's mercy to come to their life. So let's close this with Peter here and go back to Paul. While they are wells in verse 17 without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure people through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. That is a great relationship verse for people to realize. If you get overcome by somebody and they have problems, you're going to be in their bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are once again entangled. Now, doesn't that sort of look like a big ball of thread all twisted or string and you're trying to hook up a kite to it? Here's a person that believes in Jesus, but they get back entangled in these things and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known, and then to turn from the holy commandment that's been delivered to them. For it is a proverb to them according to the true proverb that's happening. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a pig, having washed in her own, to her wallowing in the mire. So he tells us that there are people that claim to be believers, but it is worse for them to walk away from the truth because they have this conscience that excuses them, and they know right from wrong. So if you're sitting here and your heart's pounding a little bit because the Holy Spirit is revealing something to you, you have the necklace with the cross on it, maybe a Bible in your hand, and even in your car there's a Christian music CD playing, but you know what your weekend was like, that to me has to be hell for you. You don't have to be trapped in that place, but the scriptures are very open to tell you it is a rough place to be because it's worse than when you were first forgiven of living a lifestyle that pulled you down. So the main thing is to have your heart right with the Lord, and the great thing of the main thing is that he's always there ready for you and me to repent of our sins and to confess our sins to him to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So do you think, verse 3 of chapter 2, Romans, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you're doing the same thing, that you are going to be able to escape? Will you get away from your sins? He's saying, don't do it. That's not going to happen. You're going to be accountable. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? I'd like you to underline that because that's the key of what happens when a person backslides. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering? That's three things. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Underline those three things. The riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. You might even think that you're special and God, you know, is letting you get away with something that because you are special and you know he's a loving God. And judgment isn't for you, but then you've been trapped because Jesus Christ did die for you and he did pay for your sins and he wants you to come back. He's asking to come back to him because the judgment is going to be on you and you have no way out of all people knowing this. In John Corson's commentary on Romans, he told the story of a banker in the West in the 1800s. And every day, at the end of banking day, he would steal a silver dollar. And he worked the bank books, and for years he would stash these silver dollars in the attic above his bedroom. And he was getting ready to retire. He'd been there for years. He'd been doing this day after day, year after year. He had so much silver, and he was looking forward to retiring. He got into bed, and all of a sudden, the weight of that old ceiling above his bed and the floor of the attic above just couldn't take all the rain that had come over the years and how weak it was. And it crashed in on him, and it buried him and smothered him in his silver dollars that he was stealing. You know, there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. That's what the Bible says. There is technically no perfect crime. And especially if the Holy Ghost is involved, he'll give hints and clues to the investigating officers, and they won't even know it's him, maybe. In verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness? Only you can answer that. His goodness, you know, his goodness endures forever. If you're looking for work, you like this book. It's the book of J-O-B, Job, and it's just before the Psalms. And verse 12 of chapter 1, there is a lesson here for all of us about the goodness of God and how his goodness leads to forbearance, that he helps us in bad times, and he strengthens us. So he tells us about this man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God. He shunned or hated evil. He had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. That would make him a multimillionaire many times over. 3,000 camels. He had a distribution, you know, trucking business there, taking goods all over the desert. 500 yoke of oxen, so 2 to a yoke. And he'd have 250 farmlands he could work in one day. 500 female donkeys they would produce. A very large household, so that this man, look at this, was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was a family gathering, something they liked to do. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this is what Job did regularly. Now that's a great dad. Dad, if you want to be a great dad, get up early, give the sacrifices, pray for your children, lest they've been stupid the night before. There was a day when the sons of God, which is another word for the angels, there was a day, so in time and space, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord in his throne room, we assume. And Satan also came with the angels. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Notice God has the authority and interrogates Satan. Satan responds and tells him he's submissive to God. Then the Lord said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, out of all the people on the planet, he asks about this one servant. And he says God's view of him, and you could say, what is God's view of me? Here's his view of this man, that there is none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and he hates evil. So Satan answered the Lord, and he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Wow, do you fear God for nothing? Because he's done something special for you? And to the early church, he says, people despise the riches of God's goodness. The frightening thing is, out of all the millions of people, he had a dossier or a file on Job and knew everything about him right at the top of his head. He could answer God about this man. And he says, I know why he worships you. Now, he's speaking from experience because he has got men and women to sell their souls to him for a lot less than the wealth that God has given to Job. So there's a battle going on in heaven, and sometimes it plays out in our lives down here on earth. So he says, does he fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. And I believe he's saying this because he's seen other wealthy people curse God in exchange for more power or more wealth. The other second frightening thing I see here is that he says, you've put a hedge around him. I see how you've blessed him. So if you have wealth today, it has been given to you. Yes, you might have worked hard and put in hours, but God put you on the path of wisdom for wealth. And it's what you do with the wealth. So we know that this man was a family man. But we also know that hell is watching us. And if God were to say to Satan, what about her? Or what about him? He probably would be as quick to respond as he was about Job, because he sees that God has put a hedge about you. And you say, but Mike, how has God put a hedge about me? That's the thing in despising the richness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God. You don't know what the hedge is or what it appears to be. It's as simple as you having good health. It's as simple as that your mind is functioning. It's as simple as that you have a place to live and food to eat and clothes to wear. It's as simple that you might have beyond your basic needs. It's as simple that God has put a hedge around you, that you just have a comfortable life when you see other people have uncomfortable lives. But when you dismiss the riches of God's goodness, you have no clue. You think it's you that has blessed your life when it's God. So not to be aware of the hedge about you is a hardening of the heart in a sense. So Satan says, I understand what he's doing, and I've seen men do this. You just let me at him, and I'm going to show you this guy. You take that hedge down. You've blessed him. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. You just stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So now the battle is going to start. He has the authority of God to inflict pain and suffering. But he does not have the authority of God to take his life. Satan cannot just walk up to you and say, I'm going to snuff you today. He doesn't have that authority. And the only way he can get into your life is that you let him into your life, because you dismiss the riches of God's goodness and your ego and your pride is running your life. But if you let the hedge get worn down or broken away, then he can attack you. Or God has allowed him to come to stir your life up because maybe you're drifting away from him and you need to be taught lessons that only hardship can teach you. So the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power. There is a day when his sons and daughters, the 10 of them, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And that would be shocking, because that's a lot of money and investment gone just in one morning. While he is still speaking, another servant came up to him and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them all. I am the only one that has escaped to tell you. That would be devastating, but back to back. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, they killed your servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, the fourth disaster hits. Another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, there's his heritage. And then Job arose. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God. You know, Satan would do anything to mar your reputation. We talked about the image of God last week. And if he can mar that image of God in you as a godly woman or a godly man, he'll stumble a couple hundred people in San Diego. But if you get a couple hundred people who have the image of God, he has the potential of touching 2,000 or 4,000 people at your work, at the beach, surfing, wherever you hang out. But if you despise the riches of his goodness and you take this all for granted, your heart is getting a little hard towards God. But God's so good, his goodness puts a hedge about us, and he knows what we can handle, and he knows that our hearts can be trained. No matter what comes our way, we will not curse God. Some have their heads removed this morning that are sitting here with us. But I want to show you two verses out of the Corinthian letters. The first one is 1 Corinthians, and it's the 10th chapter. And one of the reasons that he allows suffering to come or pain into our lives is that he trusts us. He trusts us to accept his will, that it will be done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he shows us his great trust. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted, the word is, beyond what you are able. But with the temptation or the testing, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a lifelong verse that every one of us should know. We think we're standing, be careful. At any moment, our world could be upside down. Take heed lest you fall. Very important. We don't know what's going to happen. So we don't want to be prideful people that I've insulated myself with assets and money and insurance and beach house and mountain house and ski house and mouse house and every other kind of house you can think of. Then we comfort ourselves and we're really weak. That's when the devil's going to come and punch us. But God does not allow us to be tested above what you're able to bear. So whatever you're going through, God knows, he trusts you, that you will make it through this. And then why would he allow you to make it through it? So that you could be a stronger representation of him. And that's found in 2 Corinthians, and that is in the first chapter. So just go forward in your Bible, go to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and look what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you are going to be comforted, making it through this tribulation or testing, and with the comfort you have, you will now be able to turn around and help other people. You come out of your shell and you help other people. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort or our consolation also abounds through Christ. If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation, he said, and your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, that others would look at us of how God helped us through pain and suffering. So we become a light to one another, and God trusts us to allow us to be hurt. I saw an iPhone video last night of a friend, a lieutenant colonel. He was promoted in Afghanistan, went as a major, and he came back last week as a lieutenant colonel in the Marine Corps. And he's been gone for a year. He's got three boys and one daughter, very small, very rambunctious, four children. And his wife has been that year with the four kids, and she didn't want to tell him that he's coming back. So she had a surprise, and they all lined up at the table and sat down. She gave them all a big Hershey kiss. One of these big ones, you know, wrapped in silver. And then inside, as they took out the paper, was a little note. And each one had a different word. Daddy, coming home today. And it was spread out. So they get the deal, and one little boy says, "Today." Another one says, "Daddy." Whoa, and his face lights up, the oldest guy. "Coming." And then the little girl undoes hers, and they look at it and says, "Well, what does yours say? We can't understand it." She says, "Well, I don't know. I don't read." And then the big boy took it, and his eyes went, and then his face just lit up. And he put all the words together and says, "Daddy, coming home today." And then they just all just cracked up. And I was thinking about that. Our daddy's coming home today to take us. Could be this day and hour that we least expect. At the airport, you see funny things. I'd read about this and in a couple of places. But there's a lady late to catch her plane. And she was getting a big venti at Starbucks there. And she reached over and grabbed a bag of warm chocolate chip cookies. She paid. She ran. She got on last and sat down. There was a man at the window. And she took the aisle. And the middle was open. And she looked over at that bag of cookies and realized that she saw that man just reach in and take one of her cookies. And she said, "That's awful rude." So she, with an indignant look, reached over and grabbed one and munched it really loud in front of him. So he looked at her and he reached in and took another one. And she looked at him and finally there's only one left. And the guy reached in and he broke it in half and gave her half. And she's drinking her coffee. She doesn't say anything, but she just wants to lay into this guy. So they get the whole flight. She gets to the taxiway. They've stopped. And now she's standing up and she looks in her purse and there's her bag of cookies. Which brings up the point. Don't we always think we're right? He couldn't have been right. She's stealing his cookies. But you see, God knows what's right. And so he has riches of goodness for you. And he's blessed your life. There isn't anybody here that hasn't gone through what you've gone through or they will go through. And that's the promise from God. There's nothing that'll come your way that others haven't experienced. And for you to feel the agony of loss of a child, Nikoshea family, I mean, I cry almost every time I think of Kenny dying in Afghanistan. He's so young and such a great future for him, but you're such a strong family. When I get around you, and you know that there's others that have lost sons and daughters, and we can console each other because of the problems. We've lost jobs. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ, is that we trust him. Then he trusts us that, okay, I know you're not going to curse me. I know you're strong, but I have a bigger plan for your life, and you will see it be worked out in the future. His forbearance. Think of Egypt, 400 years that they were in captivity, and he waited and waited for them before he brought them out in the wilderness to bring them to Israel. Or how about the forbearance of Noah that he gave him? 120 years that man worked on that one project and never complained. And I don't think Home Depot was around then. However, he got the gopher wood, let alone the two gophers, I have no clue. But he built that ship, and his wife and sons and their wives believed him, but God gave forbearance 120 years to the whole planet. They were so wicked, whoever lived here before, he just said, this is too much. Whatever they think about in their minds, they can create. And that's pretty much where we are right now, the internet, that we can come up with about anything now, and God knows that it's getting kind of sick. How about the 70 years of captivity that we studied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the Lamentations? He was so forbearing with his people. I think of my own heart about long-suffering, how long-suffering he was. He waited 26 years for me. There are many, many weekends I could have been one of those people in the ambulance or being taken to the morgue that we just looked at. He waited 26 years. That's a lot of long-suffering. He waited 60 years for my mother. 60 years. And she could have lost it many times also. And we're still waiting on my brother Kent, and I thank God for his long-suffering, and I pray for his soul. It's the goodness of God, he finishes there in verse 4. It's the goodness of God that leads us to salvation. It's not his wrath and his anger. In Jude, it says, save some with wrath, and snatching them from the fire, others use compassion. And it takes fear for some people to be shocked, God help me, and to others, they're so down, they just need that love and comfort. But in the meantime, before Jesus appears, we have to have our hearts right. And we can't be condemning and be hypocrites. So let him do the judging to condemnation. You and I are just food inspectors. And we look at the food in somebody's life. But if you claim to be a Christian today, this would be God warning you, I suppose, that you cannot live a dual life. You have citizenship as a pilgrim here on earth. You are a legal alien here. But your citizenship, the book of Hebrews says, is in heaven. You're a dual passport person, but your father has a mansion waiting for you. So you can't live like the devil's kids on this planet and then once in a while do a Christian deed, because he will judge even harsher, because Peter is the one that said that judgment will first begin in the house of the Lord. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We're so grateful to you, Father, that your word is a light. You even say it's a light unto our feet, to our path. And as we can see that there is evilness that Paul was dealing with the Romans, we are so grateful that in chapter 2, you make it very clear that you're not showing partiality to your sons and daughters if they're living in darkness. So for any right now, Lord, that are on the internet or the radio network or here on this campus, that you have spoken to them and you brought them specifically here, we all join in and pray for these people that they would confess to you their hypocrisy and ask for your strength to recover them. Lord, we just thank you that you're willing to warn and you're willing to be just to everyone. You're not unfair to the non-believer or the person that practices evil deeds and let your kids get away with anything. We thank you, Lord, the word riches is used in that fourth verse. Riches of goodness. Our language is riches of dollars. But yours is goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And you have a hedge about these men and women and their children, their friends, their business. And you are protecting them with these riches of goodness. And some have seen their heads get crashed or pared down, and they're vulnerable. But may they be encouraged this very instant that only you could have allowed this to happen in their hearts and lives, so that they will be stronger and meet your love through comfort and be able to turn around and comfort others. So we count it all joy. We thank you for the trials and the tribulations, the setbacks, the failures, the hurts, Lord, and we thank you for the healing that always comes. We know that joy comes in the morning, though we weep through the night. And so today we bow our hearts before you and say thank you for your riches in goodness. May your goodness be blanketed over every child that is represented among these people. Every little boy or little girl or adult boy or woman, teenagers. Lord, would you bless with your riches of goodness every household, safety. Lord, we pray that your Holy Ghost will be forbearing and long-suffering with each of us, even if we're strong-willed, like Paul said, self-serving. And we're just blind to our pride and our ego. Thank you for the long-suffering you've showed in our lives in the past. Thank you for the forbearance when we get haughty or proud or arrogant. Let our hearts be soft and tender and represent your kingdom. And Lord, if the devil is coming to your throne on behalf of any of these people, I would personally like to ask that you would intercede and protect them from him and his onslaughts. Lord, may we think today at lunch and dinner, thank you, God, for the riches of your goodness of providing dinner for us and electricity. Thank you, Lord, for the people I work with. Let us just cash in on those riches, Lord, by being thankful people. And today we thank you that you are so patient when we deserve judgment. We ask you to forgive us, and we accept that which you allow into our lives by faith. And we pray that we could be good representatives, loving other people how you love us through our trials and tribulations. So honor and bless the commitments of the lives and the souls. Erase the hurt, the failures, the discrepancies in people's hearts today, confusion and doubt and frustration. May you let the storms cease and let their hearts calm. And may you be number one in these marriages, these friendships, and in these hearts, and that you would be glorified by these great people of San Diego. And it's in Jesus' name that we all pray together, saying amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. And I'd like you to read ahead, if you would, that rest of that second chapter. We'll take that at one time because it is a mind twister. And once you can get through chapter 2, things start coming together like a puzzle. And so I'm just building some blocks for you to get to the place when we get to chapter 5, 6, 7 that you go through the humongous struggle of life, and it shows you how people struggle through life. But you get to chapter 8 and you're a free person. So hopefully for many of you, this is the book that Chuck Smith said that changed his life. And it was when he started to teach it that it radically changed his life, and everything exploded around him because he understood after 17 years working full-time jobs and pastoring that God does have a life for us, and we can walk in this life in the Spirit. And the fruit of his life shows that he really understands Romans. So my prayer every week and every day as I try to read it every day, take notes, is that you will have a major breakthrough as you follow the pieces, not hopping in and out, but just follow it in pieces and let it come together and a picture will develop. Then all of a sudden, it'll be a family picture. And we don't want you left out of that family picture. We want you in that picture. This is like my friend Steve Dunn from Portland, Oregon. He was eating at a restaurant a number of years ago. He's in Europe. And as he was walking into the restaurant, Dr. Henry Kissinger was walking out with some European people. And he said, "You're Henry Kissinger." And he said, "Well, yes, I am." He says, "I'd like to get a picture with you." He says, "Certainly. Do you have a camera?" And he said, "No, but it's in my car. Would you wait here?" You're asking Henry Kissinger to wait as you go back 6 blocks to your car to get a camera. He wasn't there when he came back. But I said, keep it with you all the time. You never know. God's assembling the family for the family picture. And he wants you to be there with the rest of the family. He's coming at any moment. The things in the news of the security advisors and the NSA and the CIA and Israel and Iran, it is getting spooky. And we just need to keep praying for safety and for the peace of Jerusalem. And God will honor us for praying that. But the world is in a precarious place right now, as we all know. And you are the salt of the earth. But if you weren't in the world right now, the Christian community, it would just be total hell on earth. There'd be no boundaries. People would do whatever they could imagine. They'd just be ripping and shredding one another. But since there's salt, there's still some decorum and there's some sanity in a few places still left. And you're part of that. Doesn't that make you laugh? You're part of the solution. But get strong and know this book and don't be ashamed of this gospel. And you let your light so shine that men see your good works and they give glory to God. And the Lord is coming, and he knows how to deliver his children from world judgment. And he's going to take us. And then all hell will break loose. They'll work a whole day's wages just to get the ingredients to make a loaf of bread. It's going to be horrible. The sun is going to do something so radical it's going to burn most of the grass and greenery on the whole planet. The sea is going to have everything that lives within it die Think of the whales and the sharks and things floating, blood and just all the disease that's going to be in just in our bay. The world's just going to be without a God looking over it because man says, get lost. So you have an assignment. It's to become more like Jesus, to die to yourself, get to know him, be conformed to his image, and to love people as if it were Jesus himself standing right beside you as you talk to him. Take the challenge. You'll never, ever regret it. And then to think you get rewards when you get to heaven. I mean, that I just want to get to heaven. I'm hoping for that. Rewards, I don't know what it'll be, but I'll say thank you, I hope. And thank him for his riches in goodness. Goodness. He's not looking for a way to hurt you. He's not looking to get even with you. You're no competition for him. He's just looking ways to make you filthy rich in his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Just love him and do your best this week to stay close to him. God bless.